This session is titled Mormon Matters, Overly Similarities Between Mormons and Other Christians. Our presenter today is Father Tom Roberts, and I'm going to read his bio, his extensive bio. Tom Roberts holds a bachelor's degree in theology from the Triune Biblical University, a master's in theology from Covenant Bible College and Seminary, in Washington, as well as a Master's in Divinity and PhD in Theology from the Hellenic Orthodox University in Athens, Greece. By the way, I have Greek music in my bag.
Wonderful.
I do Greek dancing. Anyway, he is... sorry, I lost my place here. He also has a DD awarded by St. Mark Seminary in divorce and marriage. So, I'm sorry, in Sharon, DD.
The Doctor of Divinity is for patristic work as a priest.
Good. And that was awarded by St. Mark Seminary in Sharon. For public service as a priest, Dr. Roberts' Master's in Divinity thesis is entitled Divorce and Marriage, a Middle Eastern Approach. That's intriguing.
Yeah, because I think we misunderstand divorce and remarriage because we don't understand the Semitic issues our Lord was battling with Judaism.
Vantage Press published his PhD dissertation, From Sacral Kingship to Sacred Marriage, A Theological Analysis of Literary Borrowing, in 2002.
Yeah, that deals with the temple endowments and ancient enthronements of kings and how it impacts salvation history throughout the biblical text from Genesis to Revelation. So if you've studied endowments at BYU from Stephen Ricks and some of the LDS, you will love the salvation implications my book has that come from temple endowments.
And I'm sure you'll be talking about some of that.
A little bit.
Yeah. Okay, he believes his mission is to make biblical knowledge more widely known among the general public. He is a featured host and presenter for Biblical Perspectives on Free Catholic Radio, has been a guest on Religion Today, a weekly radio program with Martin Tanner, KSL, Salt Lake City, where he compared Orthodox theology with LDS positions and a commentator on the Dead Sea Scrolls on Patriot Radio with Rick Richardson, which is heard in two major U.S. markets. Most recently, he has participated in a panel of scholars on the weblog published by Mormon Matters. Dr. Roberts has also contributed to various projects for the Chaplains Bible Association, concluding with a new textual reading of the USB 4 translation of 2 Thessalonians. Tom's articles have been published in Ancient and American, Theandros Theological Journal, the journal published by Atlanta Bible College, ACTS Magazine, Christian Biblical Church of God, which research was produced by the Church History Department of Chesapeake Bay Bible College, and Convergent Streams, which published Hebrew Roots of the Lord's Eucharist. In addition, Dr. Roberts also authored the addendum to Systematic Theology, published by the Church of God, Seventh-day Meridian Publishing House. His lectures and articles are currently posted on YouTube, including his most popular lecture, The Hebrew Wedding. That's at academia.edu, where his posts are consistently in the top 3% of downloads. He also has posts at rationalfaith.com.
I could go on and on and on.
we've well established his stellar credentials here. I thought I would start. I was asked to do a commentary for Sunstone West on the question, are Mormons Christian? So I thought as a bit of an introduction, I could throw a few ideas out there, and then we'll throw into the mix of the discussion later on. What would you like to call him? Can I call him Tom?
Just Tom.
Okay.
Just don't call me late for supper.
Okay. And that maybe Tom can comment on these after he finishes his formal presentation. So, in terms of the question, are Mormons Christian? I would say insistently so. At least since 1982, if the blog askatgramps.org can be considered authoritative. That's when the subtitle, Another Testament of Jesus Christ, was added to the Book of Mormon. A few years later, President Ezra Taft Benson explained that it was added to aid in focusing the efforts of the Church to more fully utilize the Book of Mormon in general, and specifically to testify of Christ. This would signal, particularly in the decades that followed, movement in our public discourse among Mormons away from some of the more our more distinctive controversial doctrines. Mm-hmm. Have you noticed this? Yeah. For example, many of us were a bit stunned when President Gordon B. Hinckley seemed to step away from what, for many of us, was a significant point of Mormon doctrine. In 1997, Don Latin, a reporter for the San Francisco Chronicle, asked, "There are some significant differences in their beliefs. For instance, don't Mormons believe that God was once a man?" President Hinckley responded, I wouldn't say that. There was a little couplet coined, as man is, God once was, as God is, man will become. Now that's more of a couplet than anything else. That gets into some pretty deep theology that we don't know very much about. I think this signifies an effort to appeal to mainstream Christians, and more recently in 2012, to alienate potential lobby voters. That we might be gradually succeeding in claiming a spot among other Christians is evidenced by the title of a recent review in Christianity Today by Paul Lewis Metzger, "Are Mormons More Christian Than We Think?"
I think so.
The review considers the Book of Mormon Christianity by Stephen H. Webb. According to the review, Webb, a formerly evangelical, now Roman Catholic scholar, advances an ongoing dialogue between historic Christianity and Mormonism, which has been building momentum for several years. Obviously, foundational to the question, are Mormons Christian, are the further questions, what do you mean by Christian? And I'm sure some of what you're going to be talking about today will talk about that. And what do you mean by Mormon? Sometimes it's hard to tease these out for both traditions. Mormonism doesn't have a systematic theology, and Christian doctrine has been in flux and contested since its origins. Further complicating the question is the fact that though Mormons often share the language of traditional Christianity, we mean radically different things oftentimes.
It's true.
This is why Mormons are left scratching their heads and wondering why many Christians question our claim to Christianity. And with that,
I believe that there has been a discussion that has been ignored by the body of Christ in general. And I definitely believe with all my whole heart that the communities of faith have not striven to communicate with each other, but they have used internal language. And this internal language causes a great deal of frustration, misunderstanding, animosity. A Seventh-day Adventist, for example, has terms such as the sanctuary, but they don't mean it the way a Catholic would use the word liturgically, as far as the sanctuary is concerned. Yes, it's the inner chamber of worship. That's a commonality. Oftentimes, when a Latter-day Saint person is talking about salvation, it's actually exaltation in many ways, because it's at the end of time. I'm being saved. I'm being changed into God's own essence and nature. Well, you see, if you're speaking to an evangelical, what's their reaction? It was all completed at the cross. You know? And so they say, because Christ's sacrifice was sufficient, you've got a chasm to close that is very, very, very deep. Before we go any further, I'd like to say, it does my spirit a lot of heartfelt good to be here. I've prayed about this conversation since I was 16 years old, attending an LDS church, listening to David O. McKay talk, Sterling W. Sill, and reading Mormon scholars such as Hugh Nibley, Cleon Skousen. They go way back in my life, and you'll see that in my PhD dissertation dealing with enthronements. In trying to create a communal language that we can understand. By the way, I'm also into ham radio, and if you ever come and stay overnight with us in Weezer, my wife Barbara would love to have you. We have 50 old radios, 10,000 old records, and we have 8,000 to 10,000 old theology books in various languages. So wherever you walk is between radios, books, and old recordings, and old radio hi-fi equipment. So there's always some communication going on, either prayer, meditation, music, singing through the PA system. I'm going in to pick out an old Chubby Checker record or something like that and throw on the turntable. So there's always some communication going on. Now, it may be quiet, turn that down. Why do I have to listen to all that static on your ham radio? My wife will say, but always communication. So one of the things that is important to a priest is we too wear an inner garment called a huppah. This inner garment has to deal with the purity of your statement, the purity of what you do with your body. That goes back to the ancient Syrian tradition, where they believed that man is good by nature, that God is making him in the Dumat at Yahweh, according to the Hebrew Bible, according to God's own nature. God is shaping and fashioning man. He didn't go ibbity bobbity boop poof ex nihilo and all of a sudden man just appeared. Didn't seem to happen that way. The Orthodox view is that man is good. Now, which voice do we listen to in the Hebrew frame? The Yetzer Hatov, the Yetzer Hara. Whatever voice I listen to. Remember the Indians talking about the good wolf, the bad wolf. Which voice do I give my character over to? Can be the voice of Satan. Can be a voice of evil, which I will become, and the seed would be corrupted. So therefore we have harmateia, or sin, entering into the world. Now, according to Latter-day Saint scholar Gaskell, says the way down is the way up. So when we are in Eden and we're struggling to find truth and life, by the way, that's a wisdom statement. The serpent was the bringer of wisdom in ancient literature. The Nakash was not always the devil. That came to us through none other than Jerome, believe it or not. And so the way down is the way up, because sin entering into the Garden of Eden didn't catch God by surprise. Alonzo Gaskell is following his Orthodox training when he says it's the way back, and it shows us no matter how far away we get from Yahweh, the redemption is always there. We can always come back home. Now we're east of Eden. The Eastern Church does not believe in original sin. That came to us through none other than the writer of the City of God, Augustine. Then Thomas Aquinas, he out Augustined Augustine with it. Now, how did he do that? He even said the copulation between man and woman was so evil because we were so depraved that therefore God turns the other way when man copulates with his spouse and sweetheart and other. Wow. That is teaching the ultimate in depravity. This was the doctrine of the Western Church till 1924 in Roman Catholicism, where man is seen as being broken and deprived and evil. Martin Luther went out and threw himself on the dunghill one night and screamed at God against these doctrines that came from the Roman dunghill. But yet he was stuck in the depravity of man because he felt that man's image was totally lost. But that isn't what the Hebrew Bible says. The Hebrew Bible in Eastern Christianity, where I was theologically trained, says man was what? Tov ma'ov. It was very good, creation was. Now, we have an ancestral sin problem. Sin did enter the world, a broken covenant. As Latter-day Saint scholar Avraham Gileadi has said so beautifully, that there was a covenantal curse issued. And therefore, we began to separate ourselves from the original covenant where man was made to farm the Garden of Eden. Man was made to take care of it. Now there would be a curse issued where thistles and thorns, but it would not take the place and cause original sin. The Old Testament thought world knows nothing of that. The Eastern Church world, where I was theologically trained, knows nothing about it. Once sin entered into the world, then what happens? Contamination. Then the sin problem grows. How many people have heard these preachers get on the radio and say, and it will affect you to the tenth of your generation? They don't know the Bible well enough to know that issue was canceled in Ezekiel 30 through 33. The generation of sins through the Levitical priesthood was canceled. Our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection did also a lot to cancel this. Well, let's move on. So the Eastern Church believes that the nature of man is good. Although I look in the mirror and I'm reminded of the Hebrew word ish. Ish, but the word, you know, mankind from anthropos and isha for woman and so forth. Because out of the red mud, Adam and Adama, we were taken. And it's beautiful theology. If we would understand that God wants to add to our goodness through making us divine through the human process. We'll get there in just a moment. God also processes according to the Eastern Church. He's not static. When you read your church history, look for something called progressive monarchianism. Now that's a 30-cent word for church historians, because what it's dealing with is the logos grows in God's people so we can be made like Jesus, who was logos sarx in the flesh. So God is not static the way in the West we've looked at God's essence. God cries, he tries. LDS scholars have had a lot of interaction with Clark Pinnock, Richard Rice, John Sanders, David Basinger, and many other leading evangelicals are now seeing God as more personal. The book of Philippians says he feels our infirmities. He is personal. He cries. He cares. That God leaves his system open so God can alter the future to answer our response. Not all Christians are closed canon. In other words, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, 66 in the total Bible, and there ain't no more. It was all closed at John with the Caesarean Library, the fundamentalists say. The Eastern Church in the Syrian, in the Orthodox, Coptic, have no closed canon. It is open canon. So in our studies of canon, we need to understand a few things. That it lives with the people. What happened after the Apostle John and the great apostasy began to set in was Scripture was no longer developed, but there were local synodial letters, apostolic letters, and in Roman Catholicism there are five levels of inspiration that can be sent from Rome throughout the Roman Empire. The Eastern Church tended to develop in its open canonical format letters from bishops, letters to the local community dealing with local church needs. The West closed the canon with the Muratorian fragment. The Eastern Church to this day has an open canonical practice. So when you speak to liturgical Christians, even Anglicans like myself, you can talk about open canon and the renewed nature of the canon. C.F.C. Cook, one of our great expositors in Anglicanism. So we can have a discussion with the LDS Church on that front. Another very interesting thing is eternal marriage. Every priest who has a wife does hand fasting. Marriage is seen, if it's an ecclesiastical marriage, as eternal, where in the resurrection we will co-regently rule. As Dr. Stefanik has said in the book of Revelation chapter 19, the term is capable of love seats in its rendering. We know there were queen mothers in the Old Testament who sat next to their husband king. And therefore, we will be enthroned together, the Orthodox Church believes, with many husbands and wives who journey towards the kingdom of God together. And you'll see some of these quotes in your notes, such as Marriage, an Orthodox Perspective by Minderoth. Let me make an observation. In the old world of Judaism, husbands and wives received a stephanos, or a crown. They were married with it. Well, we are sometimes ordained in Orthodox traditions with a crown showing that the Lord will marry creation. When you read the blowing of the trumpet and the excerpts from the wedding ceremony, it is preparing the couple for celestial service. It is also a banquet of royalty. And you will also see that where the respondents in the marriage who marry each other actually is responding to the priest as a royal rite of passage, like that of a king. So when you read my doctoral dissertation, where it deals with enthronement rites and coronation rites, marriage is seen in the Orthodox world with that type of tenure. The kingdom of God. Yes, I quite agree with the discussions. The end of days is not the correct understanding for the last times or latter days. In the Hebrew Bible, you have basically five meanings. The end of a star, like when a star falls from heaven. I saw Lucifer fall from heaven, which only became Lucifer through Jerome. It means the end of a kingdom when stars fall in Daniel chapter 7, a Babylonian context. The end of a king's reign can also be the eschaton. The end of a tribal contract. The end of even a marriage at death can also be in the eschaton or the newness of days. Why? Because in Judaism, the eighth day meant the new birth or new things or new creation. So it was secular in nature. So we understand that marriage was a type of the kingdom of God. It was a type of personal household code that would prepare us for the kingdom of heaven on earth. The world to come. Olam. The world to come. If you can get this book online, please do it. It's called A History of Heaven. Heaven came into the church largely through Hellenistic sources. The idea that, you know, by and by, I wait, by and by. You know, in other words, we're just going to be taken away on a chariot somewhere. 318 times your New Testament uses the word parousia. Para in Greek, next to, with. And it talks about a reign that will take place when God will bring his creation back to his control and will heal it, where the word sozo, or salvation, will go out through the waters of Eden as it was supposed to in the garden and heal the nation. See Revelation 22. The kingdom of God is receiving quite a resurrection in Christian theology. And the reason is simply because people are looking to connect with creation. It is on the eschatological front. It is on the environmental front. And it also is, what will our future state be? Now, let us understand, everything in the New Testament text is written from the standpoint of what Rome is doing. Revelation, its perspective is during Domitian. Lord, come back and reign over the earth and make us kings and priests, Revelation 5:10, because Nero is rising up and he's giving us the mark of the beast, Latanios 666. And so we must push back with evil and be a part of the communion and actually take Christ in more fully as we prepare for the marriage of the bride and the lamb. Is the literary structures of the book of Revelation as the worship of goodness struggles with the powers of evil during the days of Nero's persecution of the first century church. But the world to come, the celestial kingdom, was not up there, but was here. There's a wonderful quote in your notes, I hope you'll read it, from Tertullian, where he also describes three glories in the kingdom of God. These glories are based on 1 Corinthians 15, 38, 39, and 40. Now, the early church read this to mean that each person would differ, like a son of God or a star. So when you ask a Roman Catholic theologian, they will say, well, there's levels of glory. There's levels of doxia. There's levels of, like stars and different asteroids and different levels of glory. That was also in Tertullian. And Tertullian said later that we would be crowned with a heavenly wedding. Heaven in the first century meant the presence of God. It was not locative. It was not a location. So when you read this quote from Tertullian, what he will tell you is God's glory was in all of the kingdoms. When I was reading this to my wife, she said, Tom, how did Joseph know these things at age 14 in the Doctrine and Covenants? This had just about been all but forgotten, with the exception in theological journals. Okay, I'm going to move to social Trinitarianism very quickly, and then into the baptism of the dead, and then final comment, and then we'll open it up for questions. How's that? So, get your questions ready, and I'm glad so many of you stuck around, because there's so many good conferences to go to and seminars, and I want this conversation to grow within Mormonism and to grow within Christianity. You might ask the question, what about this dynamic Trinitarianism? I alluded to it earlier. The early church believed in a triad, and you can read the Odes of Solomon, and it comes right out of the wisdom traditions of Proverbs chapter 8. We call it in Hebrew the Chokmah tradition, where wisdom was female, was Raka Kodesh. And the Holy Spirit in the Odes of Solomon, which is part of the Eastern Church's liturgy, was female. Now, you can say, well, what happened? Was there a sex change between the Testaments but for the Holy Spirit? Well, not really. The masculine pronouns were given to show who would give the Spirit. And that's the way Greek functions. So if the Spirit comes from God, parakletos is masculine. And all the bridal trains would be masculine. If it comes from the breast or shod or El Shaddai in Hebrew, it's also masculine. But it has a feminine impact. Okay, so when we study wisdom literature, wisdom is feminine. Make no mistake about it. Okay, as we move on here, Eastern Christianity in 1054 separated from the West. Concepts varied about the nature of Christ in the Monophysite churches of India. And the Eastern churches, it was extremely that God is good, and there's a nature of man that is good. There's a nature of Christ that travels with man in the Monophysite churches. The West went the other direction. It was punitive. You had better accept Christ as personal Savior because you're evil. And unless God's Spirit touches you and restores that image, then you're seen as deprived. And when you listen to evangelical theologians to this day, it's very punitive, isn't it? It's extremely punitive. But the original biblical writers knew nothing of that world. Duns Scotus, a Celtic scholar in London and in Scotland who was Celtic, actually believed in the feminine spirit as well, and believed that God was a monad, but expressed himself as a triad with a feminine spirit. Theosis, the Eastern Church's doctrine on man becoming divine. Many priestly prayers to this very day talk about, in St. John Chrysostom's prayers in the Desert Fathers, about God living in us and moving forward to bring us into himself. And that is what changes our nature on a daily basis. So not only does the Eastern Church see men and women as good and equal, and the Tuma et Yahweh, the image of God, that God is in a coronational standpoint, bringing us from judgment hall into the victory of the Lord's Supper, where we'll be enthroned, given a crown, experience the final kiss. We will receive a new name. We will walk up the way or the highway from Isaiah 22 to Revelation 14 in the kingdom of God and have divine rest. And there, deity will share with us all that he and she is in totality. and will live in total creation, and all will be all in all, as Paul said. All things will become new. As we go up Main Drag right into the New Jerusalem, and we actually go through the enthronement rites that some of your temple endowments talk about. The ancient book of Psalms in the enthronement rites spoke of this crowning on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when Yahweh would come back and would stand on Mount Zion. In Psalms 2, the wedding psalm, and also in Psalms 124, when the divine wedding would take place between the Creator and His creation. Where can we go with this information? We've shown that God is not static, that priests can wear an undergarment, men and women are totally equal in God's enthronement rites and spectrum, that God has a plan for us that includes deification. The term theosis means we walk up to Zion and God meets us there, and there we are devonized. And that is the Eastern Church's view of devonization, where we become completely redeemed with the final embrace. When our Lord said, "Touch me not, for I have not ascended to my Father," He had an enthronement in mind. It means don't hang on me in Greek. The Aramaic is even stronger. Don't hold me back, as it is in the Aramaic. I must ascend to my Father. Jesus said, "I've come to worship and declare my God, the great monad, and your God." I hope and pray, as we study enthronements, what God is in our future, that we can love Him like never before, that we can encourage one another to develop divine speech, that we can develop a similar covenant speech rather than just speaking our own internal theological jargon. I invite you to take that trip with me, where my people can be your people can become my people, and we can be one the way the Lord Jesus intended us to be.
We have about 15 minutes, maybe 20 minutes for questions, and if you wouldn't mind, I guess they'll be recorded, so we should be fine. I'll let you field them, okay, Tom?
Certainly.
There appears to be a difference in how the temple is viewed in Mormonism as in mainstream Christianity. And at the time of the crucifixion, when the veil in the temple was torn, and in Acts it says that God would never again dwell in a temple made of hands.
It's true.
I think mainstream Christianity has viewed the temple as being fulfilled by Christ or by the body of Christ. And yet Mormons are hanging on to this physical temple with a Mormon endowment that appears to have been borrowed from Masonic rituals. Whereas in the temple in the Bible, it was more animal sacrifice. And so how do you, you know, from your perspective, how would you bridge this, what to me appears to be kind of unbridgeable gap?
There's a beautiful explanation when we understand liturgical theology that makes a great deal of sense. The sacrificial system had the number 70 attached to it. And at the end of the 70 sacrifices, guess what? The term todah by the church fathers applied to the high priest Jesus during communion. The final todah was when Messiah would come back and give bread or manna and wine, which some traditions do water, by the way, out of Methodism, because they commemorate the altar that had blood and wine, and and water on the other side that would be symbolic of flowing to the nations. And so how we bridge that is we say Christ was the final todah. Christ was the final sacrifice. Now we go out as a sacrifice of praise filled with the Holy Spirit like the early temple was. And now we go out as a sacrifice to the world. That is the oldest patristic evidence there is. So when we study the Mass, the sacrifice, the bread, the wine, the water, the communion, that is the final sacrifice that brings in this kingdom reign inside of God's people. Okay, next question.
I'm new Orthodox, so this is really exciting to me.
Thank you.
And I was wondering about what you were saying about the Owen Canon.
Yes.
Because I was always taught we do things by Holy Scripture and Holy Tradition. And so do you really see the Orthodox Church acting as if they have an Owen Canon today?
Well, they make the argument. They just don't do it. Yes, but they do make the argument because they don't use a fundamentalist argument that the canon was closed at Ezra or closed at John. Okay, and that's where most Christians go with that, with the Caesarean Library canonical list that found its way to the Muratorian fragments. But the Eastern Church doesn't go by that. So we're free to move on it. We just won't.
I have kind of two questions. One is, I was going back to what you said about Luther on the dunghill. Was the point there that he was kind of reluctantly proposing this idea of the depraved person? Because it seems to me like he's kind of luxuriating in the fact.
He was very big on the depravity of man, especially after he read James in the book of Romans. But I think under current biblical scholarship, you can't get there, you know, right, with that. What we now understand those documents to talk about is a separation from God because of broken covenant. And guess what? Everywhere in the Bible, there's always covenant renewal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the second was just, where do you think the idea of the static God comes in? Is it somewhere in...
Well, when you read about it in Christian theologians, it comes from Whitehead, you know, that God was no longer, you know, static, that he's dynamic and moving, and he repents and he cries and he begs, and, you know, things don't always go his way.
I know, where does it first creep in? Does it kind of creep in with, like, Antioch and places where Greek philosophy was... Like,
the Desert Fathers actually were very big on a dynamic monarchianism. So it's the Desert Fathers, John Christensen, and many others. Yeah, see, our problem is we followed Athanasius in our view of the Logos. It's static and knew the whole world, you know, can contain him because we wanted Christ to be deified, but people couldn't be. So we didn't follow dynamic monarchianism. Okay, any more questions? And then I've got a baptism of the dead comment, okay?
The Greek Orthodox seem to, from what you said, they seem to not necessarily believe in original sin. In the same way that Catholics do, for example.
Right.
What can you tell us about how that happened or how the Catholics, how their doctrine changed from what the Eastern...
Read Augustine's City of God and the way he treats sin. He was straight out of Manichaeism. He was straight out of a form of Gnosticism, you know, from the Egyptian teachings of Mani, and which felt that the body was totally evil. The only thing good was your mind or your spirit. So as human beings, with all the bodily things we do, we couldn't be in too good a shape, according to Augustine and his own early, you know, problems in life that he later tried to repent of. So unfortunately, he was the builder, you know, of that. And then the apostolic letters from the Catholic Church went out emphasizing the depravity of man, and then Thomas Aquinas took it further than that. The Protestant Reformation took it further than that in the Reformed tradition. So it just went like this, you know, just broadened and separated until we don't even have the conversation. If you want to read a good author on that, it's The Holy Spirit in Eastern Traditions by Stanley Burgess. He will just simply flesh that out very beautifully about the separation and what we need to bring the church back into more of a Hebrew union. There's even work being done on the baptism of the dead, in the redemption of the dead, where 1 Corinthians 15:29 is being reinterpreted from the Greek word "hooper" to mean in place of the dead. We now know that there were dramas performed over dead bodies that included baptism by the Marconianites. Now, they did it because of their belief in resurrection and because they wore a white robe at baptism. And we can go through that in the Syriac tradition. And they wanted to keep themselves white, clean, and impure. And that's why they had some of these water purification rites in their background. But there's been, it's called the book, you'll see it in my notes, The Rescue of the Dead, where people believe they can turn to God even in the Adim or the Last Judgment, find love and mercy, and enter into God's kingdom.
One of the early theories of the atonement was the Christus Victor theory, which says basically that in his atonement, Christ was victorious over the evil forces.
Yes.
And the idea is that the world is in bondage to Satan and forces and systems of evil. And I have thought about this theory and seen it as giving a kind of alternative interpretation of original sin, in that original sin is not necessarily about the depravity of man or the evil nature of man, mm-hmm. but it is about the reason that we need the atonement is not mm-hmm. because we are naturally evil, but because we are in bondage mm-hmm. to these evil systems. And I see in the world today more of an understanding, thinking about how we become implicit in systems that we really can't totally escape from. You know, racism, sexism, unjust economic systems, all kinds of things like this. So in Mormonism, we have a scripture from Mosiah, which is the natural man is an enemy to God, mm-hmm. and has been since the fall of Adam.
Sure.
Mormons seem to interpret this in a way which I have argued against, which is the physical man is the enemy to God. But clearly, God's creation is good, so it's not the physical man. What I've said is, it's what is natural means kind of like what we think of in using computers, default. So when we're in a world which is in bondage to Satan, the default position, not necessarily the position coming from our own nature, but the system that we are brought into when we come into the world, is these evil systems. So just could you comment on...
I would love to. You're using almost a cosmological sort of view. How does the atonement, you know, affect creation and the cosmos? I think there is a relationship there. As far as the early church, they read the term flesh or basar in Hebrew differently than we do. They took it as just like I said earlier. The voice you listen to in your life, and mankind kind of listens to the Yetzahara far too often. And unfortunately, Jerome took Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and put Lucifer on it instead of the God of Babylon, you know, that it originally had. And these things just grew out of their original, you know, proportion. I would agree with much of what you said. I think we ultimately get there in the same idea. I would interpret the word flesh as not totally evil, but it's natural for us to behave you know, in a certain way while God is healing us and developing us and letting us move forward. It's a natural way to behave. Can we be very sinful? Yes. Can ancestral sin and other things spoil the rotten, you know, barrel of apples? Absolutely. And can do we have sin problems? And can we be delivered from it? Yes. So I don't think we're that far apart in our
experience. Well, I don't have to say that my position is not necessarily a mainstream Mormon position.
Sure, sure. But there are other ways to interpret. Yeah, yeah. Patristically, even what is evil, okay, we tend to think of evil as satanic, but in the ancient Hebrew mindset, you were just pushing against, you know, what is good or God's will or the need of another person. God sent evil upon people in the Old Testament and lying spirits to just push against, you know, the foe and become a Satan. So it's not always the same interpretation we use today, you know, in discussing the atonement and the fall and the restoration and so forth.
Thank you.
Thank you. Excellent question.
You mentioned earlier sacral kingship and
yes.
coronation.
Yes.
Could you elaborate on that and how it may apply to us?
Yes. It was said earlier that they thought the enthronements were totally Masonic, but they had them in ancient Egyptian writings, the KRT text, in the Ugaritic, you know, text. We see gods going down with a crown of thorns on their head, going into the abyss, and then all of a sudden going through a sacrificial death and coming up with a new robe and a new name and, you know, a new eternal life. We see this in the Hakara writings of Egypt with ascension, the final embrace, the kiss, and so on and so forth, and until the gods reign. That was the ancient world, and it predated, you know, the Masonic sort of thing by millenniums. And it was the way eternal life would be seen through what we call the kenotic forms of gods becoming men. So men become deity. And it was just everywhere. The enthronements are obviously when you have a monarch and then you have a co-regent reign, like in Kings and Chronicles, you know, in the Old Testament. Someone reigned in the stead of Jehoiakim, you know, as Jehoiachin was coming to power in Babylon, and so on and so forth. So it's just occupying seats together as you go through your endowments and go through the process of defilement. And then you slid down the crown of thorns. Then you slid through Sheol or death, which is, you know, the book of Psalms, even in the Good Shepherd. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And then as you, of course, become on the eighth day the new being, then you come out of the grave and, of course, you know, progress. And until the final supper, the final embrace, the trumpet finally sounds. The trumpet in the book of Revelation, the seventh trumpet, is the consummation of all things that calls us into the gates of the New Jerusalem. And that's what the last great day the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. Read John 6, 7, and 8, where he does the water pouring libation ceremony and the pouring on the last great day. John 7, 37, he talks about the waters going out to heal the nations, and he's referring to Jeremiah there and the vineyards that would appear as the new inauguration of his reign would come to fruition. Anything else? Yes, go ahead.
So I'm clearly the simple one in the room. I really, it seems like the question is, can Mormons call themselves Christians? And it seems like the answer is you're talking about Christianity is just as weird as Mormonism.
I'm glad you phrased it that way.
For me, I'm a simple guy, right? So I've kind of been rejected by my Mormon family. Okay. And my Christian friends, I try to build bridges, you know, with the Mormons and with the Christians. And I thought the simple answer is, don't we all want to be decent to each other? And isn't that what connects us? Is it the weird stuff, or is it...
Well, I don't see it as weird. I see our journeys connecting in these discussions. So when we have Clark Pienaar say Christ is in Mormonism and Mormonism is in Christ, when we have Christer Stendahl, the great Lutheran theologian, say that Mormon temple rites do show salvation history, which my book there goes into great detail from the patristics to do, it means we have a conversation. It means we both testify of Christ. It means we both believe in his redemptive love and his death for us. And there may be priesthood issues to overcome when I minister to people in my venue and you minister to people in your venue and vineyard. But yet, there is something larger that God does, I think, in all people of faith. This is called the instrumental view, where God uses any quest that human beings put forth and blesses it, whether it's Buddhism or anything, that there's blessings there, where people pursue God, pursue truth, feminism, other things that open people up to talk about things we wouldn't normally talk about. Yes, I believe in the simplicity of Christ, the simplicity of the gospel, that yes, I'm a son of God and I have the Holy Spirit. And to me, if you have the Holy Spirit and you believe in the risen Lord, you are my Christian brother or sister. Do I hear an amen to that? I hope you do believe that. And, you know, where issues of the, the writings of the great Dutch scholar Van Unik, and others will talk about an apostasy. Our whole challenge before us, the term priest, presbyteros, means to draw near to God. If we all draw near to God, isn't that the fix? What do you think? Isn't that the repair? If we draw near to God, who's in apostasy? See? But we keep trying to say, well, all this priesthood's in, all the rest of you are out. But you go through church history and read about the Nestorians in China and the 50 million Christians who were beheaded for the souls of the kingdom of God. And it sounds like the book of Revelation. Do you think they were spiritually dead? Or can we enter this discussion that we can all grow together and move Godward together and encourage each other to do that? Isn't that, my brethren, where the discussion should be? And if you... Go ahead, sir. And as long as we take it there, then it's not so much about what I believe or you believe, but about where we're going. And then we can impact each other as we pursue truth at any cost. And to me, that is a pearl of great price.
And I think that's...
Okay.
Thank you.